a Jewish family. If you know anything about Jews, there's two Jews, one Jew, two opinions, right? So, so two Jews, you've got something a lot more than that. We have are known to have an opinion, and the way we resolve these or come to a deeper understanding of things is generally through dialogue, debate, argument, all that stuff. For a Jew, that's not an offensive thing. You kind of distill what you think through the dialogue with people around about you. That's to say, it's an invitation to butt in, disagree, dialogue with me. I enjoy that. I honestly do. Even if you got something, if you don't agree with me, I'm cool with that too. Just make sure you know what, you know, so I'm going to come back at you, so we're going to dialogue it out, right? But I have no problem with that, and I value your opinion, and I do believe that truth is discovered in community as we kind of share together and refine our thinking together. If I had to introduce myself, it's hard to say. My accent, I've been picked out this morning already, is that I am from Australia, and I'm Australian. I've been longer in Australia than anywhere else, but I was born in and raised in South Africa. So I guess I'm colonial in some sense as well. I also come from, said the Jewish thing. It gets a bit weird along the way. You know, I married an Aussie girl. We had a ministry. I became a Christian somewhere from my transition from South Africa to Australia. I had this amazing encounter with God. I was kind of a complete drug addict. My wife was a crazy lesbian weirdo with kind of, you know, hair up in there. She was like a punk. And we, you know, so we like people on the edges of town, shall we say. We experienced God, you know, working among the weirdos and the freaks and people where the church didn't go. And there's no question that my own experience of God is that he really is at work among people we usually dismiss as kind of, you know, off the radar of the church and sinners and all that stuff. I had some of the most amazing discussions when I was doped up. And I mean, honestly, to win me to faith, it probably God had to put me on marijuana first. I guess. I'm just being tongue-in-cheek with you guys, okay? So don't take me too seriously. Although I would argue, actually, Deborah's Deborah's experience, well, and the base of our community that we led in Melbourne, it's a fun story, so I'll tell you about it, because it says a little bit about our concern for the edges of town and for the fringe, right? As I said, both of us come from it. South Melbourne Restoration Community, the church that we led and which we did church planning out of, it was more an urban mission among the fringe in our city in Melbourne and Australia. It actually started with a kind of Greek guy called George. I would say its roots were in George, right? George was the drug dealer and a roadie for a band. And every year he would park anywhere he wanted to, and he would accumulate tickets. And he was quite deliberate about it. He would not pay the tickets. So what would happen is that once a year he'd have to go to prison. Instead of paying the money, he would rather do time. And what he would do in doing time, it was like he would lock him up and take books with him and study. So he was a bit of a tripper. He liked to kind of explore ideas. And anyway, the one time he was going, he decided he would take his family Greek Bible, this big, because he come from a Greek family, took his family Bible. And so he had 2 weeks in jail that he had to kind of work through. So he started reading and from the beginning, and as he worked his way through, oddly enough, in Leviticus, I think it was, God encountered. He has this amazing encounter with God, and he's on the floor. I mean, he's just knocked off off wherever he was sitting, and he's repenting, right? No one's in the cell with him. He's just completely alone. I mean, he can't wait to get out of there now and tell everyone, right? George is a bit of a... At worst, he could be a cult in the making. But he's a very natural evangelist, shall we say. And anyway, his brother comes to pick him up, and by the time they get back home to their house, John, who's his brother, becomes a believer too. And the two of them, like I said, are dealers. And so what they do is they arm themselves with a bit of information. And if some of you might remember this, but there was a video called The Late Great Planet Earth, which was one of those apocalyptic, you're going to miss out, you know, this... you know, this, you're going to be, what's it, raptured up, you know, and if you're left behind, you're in big trouble kind of stuff, right? It's really scary stuff, right? And so they would have this big King James Bible, which they were working through carefully with underlining stuff. I remember his Bible very clearly. Actually, he was really studying the Bible, which is, but nothing much else, right? And then this late great planet Earth. And they would literally, they drew a list of all the people they dealt with, all their friends, and they would literally front up with all of them. And within 6 months of these guys becoming believers, they had brought 50 people to the Lord from among the weird and wonderful which they were dealing with. And among those was my wife and her sister and pretty much most of my early friends, right? And they're still friends now, of course, but Deb's and Sharon. Deb's unmarried. Sharon's her sister. John and George were trying to catch up with them, so they couldn't. They were trying to dodge John and George, you know, because they heard he'd become all religious and all that stuff. So John and George broke into their flat and waited for them one night with the late great planet Earth ready to kind of spring on them, right? And so Debs and Sharon had been taking acid, and they were seeing pink elephants jumping across the road as they came home, and only to come back home and John and George are there, ready to take him on, right? And they put the late great planet Earth watching it on acid. I don't know if any of you have done it. I don't suggest you should, but it's reasonable evangelism, let me tell you, because it worked for these two because they had a psychedelic experience of that which actually they never went back. So there's my wife's story. But anyway, they began to group together, and there's these 50 or so people that had been won through to the Lord through these crazy Greek guys really became the basis of our community back, yeah, which really which established out of that South Melbourne Restoration Community. And there's a bit more of a story to it, but that's the base of it. I say that simply to say that God is really oddly enough at work among weird and wonderful people. It's called prevenient grace, really. This is a doctrine that Wesley built his whole ministry on, the notion that God is involved in every person, calling them to himself in and through Jesus Christ. He's involved in every person, calling them to himself in and through Jesus. That we can, we evangelicals have probably a secret heresy. We think that we're going to tell people about God. Well, in actual fact, God is far more interested in them than we ever will be. Secondly, he's already there working with them, wooing them to himself as, check out my son, isn't he fantastic? You know, what our job in those contexts is to kind of see what God is doing and join with God and actually name the God experiences. Everyone has theophanies, moments where they experience the religious significance of life. Everyone does. I mean, you can watch a sunset, yes? I mean, like, sometimes it's just like you see 1,000 sunsets, and then there's the sunset. And you just would watch it, and it's like eternity stands still. It's just like it's 10 seconds, but it feels like 10 minutes of just pure significance, you know? And everyone's got that, you know? In sometimes just looking into an animal's face, or, you know, these are religious moments which I think we as missionaries got to give meaning to them. You know, so, yeah, we can trust that. God is it. Why I say all this, I'm not sure, simply to maybe say that part of the missionary, being a missional people and a missional church, is to recognize that we don't produce mission. That's one of the things that's a big mistake. We actually are part of the result of God's mission in the world. The way I say it in my own writings is that it's not so much that the church has a mission, but the mission has a church. A little bit of theory here is that many people say, well, because I meant to talk about missional church here today, yes? Is that right? Well, you just guide me, bro, if you say, are we doing all right? But if you say, I want you to go there, feel free, okay? I probably need something to do the wipe. And this is not permanent, is it? No. Well, that's happened before too. someone who's, you know, probably an advocate for the missional church. That, I mean, I think you know that's probably my shtick. People say, "Well, we're a missional church." I say, "Well, yeah, okay, tell me why you think you're a missional church." Well, you know, we do mission. So I say, "Well, what do you do?" Well, we do stuff among the poor. We feed the poor. We do some evangelism here. We do kind of outreach overseas. Da da da. Right. I say, "Yeah, sure." That doesn't make you missional. I mean, doesn't every church do that? So, well, to some degree, you might lament that they don't do enough, but I mean, everyone does that. Does that? So what degree makes you missional? More and more of it? I said, no, that's not what we mean by missional church, folks. There's something far more fundamental at work here in being missional church, right? We'll get to some definitions if you need to later on. And by the way, permission to butt in any point. What I would argue is that one of the most fundamental pieces in the equation, and I won't worry about the first part so much as the second part at the moment, is I've argued that in just about everything I write, it's probably one of the few original thoughts I ever really had, is that it's Christology, that is the person, the work, the phenomenon of Jesus, not just his death on our behalf and his resurrection, but the whole phenomenon of Jesus determines the nature and shape of Christianity, that it's the founder, sets the agenda. Christology determines missiology, that is our purpose and our function in the world as God's people. It's our mission, our purpose, and our mission purpose sets the agenda for the church, ecclesiology. Now, I'm using technical terms. I'm just trying to make you think I'm clever. But really, it's just saying, like, Jesus gives us a purpose or mission, and the mission sets the agenda for us as God's people. The church goes then back, constantly back to Jesus, what I call a re-Jesus process, in order to know that we are aligned. Because, to be honest, we are accused of very often of not exactly looking like Jesus. There's a number of books on this that came out in the last few years. One of the most famous and one of the most widely read ones is Gabe Lyons and Dave Kinnaman's book, Unchristian, which actually did surveys, and people largely in this room, the kind of age group here, largely, who are not Christian people, and they asked what do they think of Christians. The most common response, and this is the name of the book, is that they are unchristian, which is an interesting kind of twist in the language. They were saying that they don't look like Jesus. That is, whatever we know about Jesus, which might not be that much, these people don't look like that. We're giving the impression that we're not. Now, that has to be one of the biggest insults you could ever hurl at a Christian. You don't remind me of Jesus. What happened to us, and even whether we agree with him or not, I think we have to agree more than not. What has happened to us that we don't look like the person who actually started us in the first place, who sets the defining rites for what it is to be a Christian, who sets the template for us, the founder? If we're not looking like him, and I say this very technically, what the hell are we doing? What legitimacy do we have if it's not to reflect the person who is our Lord and our Founder and our Savior? It's a good question. So it's a major thing, and I would argue that the renewal of the church is bound up with rediscovering and constantly returning back to this fascinating, amazing person who not only gives us a definition of who God is and redefines everything we know about God, It's not so much that Jesus is like God or is God. It is that God is like Christ. That's the Christian revelation. If you read the Gospel of John particularly, it's that God is Christ-like, and in him there is no unchrist-likeness at all. He's like Jesus. Jesus says as much, why do you ask about the Father? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I and the Father are one. Just look at me, he says. I mean, he's claiming rights to define whatever we as Christians understand about God. And anything you say, we talk about Trinity and I believe in all that stuff, absolutely. But it's not that formulated in the way that we began to understand it much later on. That's a kind of high formulated thing that came from the early Greek fathers who were talking about ontology. Jesus is simply saying, yes, there's threeness, oneness, but look at me. In other words, whatever we know about God is qualified through the prism of Jesus Christ. And that Christianity is bound up with this person, You cannot, to the degree that we avoid Christology, is the degree that we are less faithfully Christian people. And by the way, there are God communities in the world. The word Allah is simply the word, like in Hebrew, Elohim. It's the same root, God. It's a generic word for God. There are God communities out there. Whatever makes us different is that our God looks like Jesus. So the Jesus factor plays very big time. Now, this sounds very, you know, it sounds prosaic, you know, like something you should understand. But honestly, the truth is we don't. We dodge this issue very much so. That's why, isn't it funny that in a fundamentalist church, Jesus looks like a fundamentalist. And in a liberal church, he looks like a wet noodle liberal. We just make him like us, isn't it? In the Baptist church, he looks like a Baptist, the best Baptist that ever lived, but still a teetotaling Baptist, which he was not. In the Anglican church, he floats a little bit, right? Got that kind of high church thing going down. I call it spooky Jesus. And the net result is that it's hard to follow him because he's like, he's an alien, right? Higher church you go, he gets his heart floating out of his, you know, body, and he's like offering it to you. That's not the image that you get in Jesus. In the actual revelation Jesus gives us in the Gospels is that he had time that they couldn't tell he was God. He was 30 years in the neighborhood, and no one even knew that God of the universe was in the neighborhood. That's how hidden he was in humanity. He could look like one of us. You look around, we didn't know it was God. Now, that's God's compliment to our own humanity. It's powerful. So that's not only does he give us a notion of who God is, but he gives us a notion of what human beings, what humanity should be. That's the dynamic of the incarnation. So all this to say, whatever we're going to say about missional church, I don't want to empower you if you've got this wrong. If this is wrong in your mind, to the degree that your doctrine of God is wrong and not qualified by Jesus Christ, the more devout you are, the worse it'll be for you. You're getting in touch with something else other than the Christian kind of revelation. It would be much, much better you be an atheist, in my opinion. I don't want to empower anyone who does not want to be more and more like Jesus. Call it toxic religion, if you will. There's a lovely little story I like to tell. Everyone loves Homer. I do. I think Homer's fantastic. He's such a parody and such a kind of a metaphor for kind of for family life and all that. There's a story of Homer called Mission Possible. Anyone seen it? Mission Possible? You haven't seen Mission Possible? No. No, not the acid. No. Okay, so good. I'm going to get some like kudos here. Mission Possible has Homer is watching PBS, right? And PBS, like they like to do, they like to get a lot of money off you. They make their appeals because, of course, it's community radio and whatever. So he decides he's going to donate $20,000. He phones up and they, you know, I'll donate $20,000, right? And, of course, he doesn't have the money. He didn't ever intend it. He just wanted to do the thing, you know, he wanted to feel good. So anyway, you get the next scene is that all the characters, the PBS characters, that you would recognize their faces, come to get the money. Now, at his doorstep with the banners, he saved the day. You know, Homer's our hero, da-da-da. And so now Homer's in a bit of a pickle because now he has to give them money, but he doesn't have the money, and he never intended to. So now he's like trying to work out his way through this. But so he says, well, let's go to the bank, and he's trying to scheme his way out of it as they go to the bank. And at a certain point, he cuts and runs, right? Now, the kind of group of admirers turns into a kind of baying gang. They kind of begin to chase him, and now they're going to want to lynch him, right? So he's running, and they're running after him, and he makes his way into the First Church of Springfield, Reverend Lovejoy's church. He takes refuge in the church, right? And the kind of the crowd outside, the mob is baying for his blood, and so he's quivering away there, and Lovejoy takes his opportunity and says, I'll get you out of here, Homer, but you're going to pay for your sins by going on a short-term missions trip to unreached people groups somewhere. Homer, of course, says yes. And so Lovejoy puts him in the back of the car under a blanket, sneaks him out through the crowd, gets him straight to the airport, right? And now he's now going to an unreached people group on a short-term missions trip. to take the gospel to them, right? So in a wonderful little phrase, he comes up, he says, he calls him Jeebus, but I don't know anything about Jeebus, right? And he can't even pronounce the name, right? And then the next scene is like he's taken off and in classic fashion, he's banging on the windows, he's, save me Jeebus, right? So yeah, off he goes, and you know, you've got to imagine he's going to a completely unreached people group, bones in their noses, cannibals, right? But they have a basically a sustainable kind of, you know, noble, savage kind of thing. He comes down the stairs of the praying, no, these have never seen white man, all that stuff. He's coming down the stairs of the plane, they like thinking, oh, what's this great white hope? And he falls on the ground, the coward he is, and he starts crying out, oh, help me, God, oh, God. You know, he's like, he's writhing, you know, and they think, oh, they begin to writhe like him too. And revival breaks out. They become Jeebus worshippers, right? So, now, Homer takes the upper hand. He realizes, oh, he's got the upper hand here. And so he begins to establish a Jeebus religion, right? And he initiates gambling, boozing, womanizing, the whole deal, right? And all of a sudden, this previously peaceful, kind of well-adjusted kind of society begins to break down. And they get the gist that maybe this is not that good for them. Homer's expelled from the island. Off he goes back home. The point I make of that long story is simply that if you get the notion of Jesus wrong and you end up with the Jeebus religion, and I would suggest that all of us have suffered from that to some degree, making him like us, then you create a toxic religion. Not only do you poison yourself, you will poison everyone around about you. And you'll create a lot more damage than you will do good. So all the roots of whatever we might say about missional church, if it's not about Jesus, I don't want you to kind of get this. I hope God confuses you rather than helps you here. Because unless it's about Jesus, you really should stop what you're doing as Christians. And let me tell you, enough of a student of history. My people, the Jewish people, suffered terribly under what was European Christendom. That was a Jeebus religion if ever there was one. I look at it and I think, I don't see a lot of light there. If you've studied your history, you won't find a lot of light. And to be honest, there's a lot of toxic religion going down in America and in my country too. It distorts very, very easily because to the degree that we lose this, we come up with religion, and religion is destructive, damaging, dangerous, horrid stuff. Oddly enough, the very thing that Jesus came to save us from, religion. If you want to put the Pharisees on there, but they nicely caricatured out there. The odd thing enough is that we are the Pharisees. If you've been a Christian for 5 years, I want to suggest you're more like the Pharisees than you care to think. Moralistic, you know. Well, at least people see us that way, yeah? You have to have some sympathy for those guys. They'd spent their whole lives trying to maintain Israel's identity in a time of subjugation under the Roman peoples. They were trying to keep it together. It was difficult, you know? The pastors of the nation trying their hardest to maintain their identity and keep the people faithful to God. They were meaning well. They were very, very faithful. You know, they were sincere people. They were like the evangelicals, my friends. Yeah. Any question? I'm going to get to the missional church. Sorry, that was a bit of a... I think it's worth saying, I might add, because I think whatever we talk about missional church and mission, let's be sure what we're on mission for and for whom we are on mission and who commissions us into that mission, which is Jesus and the Holy Spirit. Any comments? No? You're stunned. You can't understand me. My accent's kind of... You're missing out on that? There should have been some stirring stuff in there, or kind of...
What book or books do you find that really do a great job of presenting Christ, either from a theological standpoint
Probably the question here is what books can about Jesus can we maybe look to? I think the premier scholar of our day in the New Testament studies would be N.T. Wright, I think. Now, he's done big books. You know, maybe a lot of us want to maybe work our way through those things. They're very complex. Actually, he's a very good, clear writer. But the problem is that, you know, some of them concern issues that most of us would not be interested in. But he has got some about, you know, distilled ones about Jesus that I would say, look in the area of N.T. Wright. Books on discipleship. I think Bonhoeffer's stuff on the cost of discipleship is a wonderful book too. Michael Frost's thing called Jesus the Fool, and by the way, is Jesus the Jester. That, you know, it's this notion that Jesus can't be controlled, and he asks questions of us and makes a parody of what we take seriously, and I think there's something in that. Michael and myself wrote a book called Re-Jesus, which takes all these dynamics seriously, which I can recommend to you too. Missional church. Okay, so we'll get on to this. I shouldn't have rubbed it out, but this piece of it. What I would say is what we got here, putting aside what we've just talked about before, is to say that whatever we say about missional ecclesiology, missional church, what I said before is that often in history, let me keep this over here, what has happened in history is that very often, we've ended up with ecclesiology becomes the most hardwired thing because the church begins to tyrannize the way we think about God. And that's just the nature of human experience, right? The forms, the way that Plato said, the forms tyrannize us. They capture our imaginations, right? But I would argue that there's a whole lot of other dynamic spiritual going on here too. Christology becomes co-opted by the church. Like I said, in fundamentalist circles, Jesus looks like a fundamentalist. In liberal circles, he looks like a liberal. In other words, Christology becomes simply an expression, almost an archetypal expression of what we think we should be. Nothing much more than that, by the way, which is greatly, terribly dangerous. And then mission then becomes a subcommittee of the church. Research would indicate about 2% of people are halfway kind of interested in missions, and usually it's seen as overseas. This is the normal kind of thing. The church takes on an authority way beyond it should have. I believe in the people of God. There's no question about that. Ecclesiology is what I'm all about. But let's put it right. Jesus is our Lord. It's not our servant in that, you know, subservient kind of sense. And missions is much more important. This is what has happened over time, is that ecclesiology no longer gets its agenda from theology, but it gets it from the church. In other words, it's something the church does. Now, let me say it another way. One of the biggest rediscoveries of the 20th century, it's been a dawning consciousness, but I think a guy called David Bosch, a South African theologian, probably is seen to be the best expression of what we say is missional ecclesiology. What Bosch reminds us is that missiology is not so much a subset of ecclesiology, of the doctrine of the church. It's not something the church does, that it's something of who God is. It's part of theology, not ecclesiology, if I said it theologically, okay? In other words, it's part of the doctrine of God, not the doctrine of the church. And what he means by that is when you look at the word missio, of course, is the word in Latin. The English word is sent. The Greek word is apostello. So apostolic church is what I actually prefer. Since when do we prefer Latin to Greek? If we're good Protestants, yeah? Be it as it may, I think it's apostolic church we're talking about here, but let's stay with the language. What we're saying is that God sent his son. So God is a missionary. He is involved in his son because they are one, but he sends his son into the world. The son is a sent and sending God. He embodies sentness. He's a missionary. They send the Spirit into the world. The Spirit is a missionary, a sent one. The Spirit imbues the church. The Trinity sends the church into the world. The people of God are sent. In other words, sentness or missionality applies to everything about us. It's not something we do, folks. No. It's something who God is. And it comes. And by the way, this is very, very. I think it's relieving, because we don't have to then sit together. What should we do? You know, what mission can we do? The assumption is, in His prevenient grace, again, God is already involved in the world in mission. Join with Him. What is He doing? How can we join Him? And that's, I think, a very liberating concept. We have to join Him. We're sent people. There's no such thing as a not sent Christian. If you're a Christian, you claim Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you are sent. Don't dodge it. The thing is, we got away from it for so long. Missionaries are those people who go strange places overseas, you know, and dress in kind of, you know, weird clothes. That's not, we are all, you know, the whole church is sent. So it's what describes the church. Now, if this sounds all theoretical, let me tell you, it changes the paradigm. And I would argue this is the paradigm that the church is beginning to experience it in this time of history, where we're beginning to do a massive recalibration of who the church is based on the missionality of the church, or the sentness of God's people. This is the revolution for the church. I think bigger, in my opinion, than the Reformation itself, which did a whole lot of retake on our theology and rescued it from kind of the enslaving kind of stuff of the institutional stuff of, you know, in the 16th century. That was big and important. But this actually now is saying that the church is now recalibrating itself. They never did that. You see, the Reformation never really took that seriously, the ecclesiology piece. In fact, you read the reformers and they don't even mention mission. It doesn't feature in their mind. It's just not there. It doesn't feature. But missions are very important because it's part of the doctrine of God. And we forgot that to our terrible detriment, that we are a sent people, that we are a mission, we're a message tribe. And that we exist by that message, but we also exist to extend the message. That's why you're here today, I guess. We're coming to talk about missional church. Why you're taking some of your Saturday off to come listen to a guy like me. Any questions, folks, on that? That's the big shift, right? That's a bit theoretical at this stage. I want you to get there, because if you don't, then you just think that being missional church is this. Nothing changes. Every church does this, folks. That doesn't make them missional. Missional church takes this seriously. Very practically, I would say it goes like this. So all the theory aside, missional church means that church follows mission, right? Not the other way around. So you go like this. You go among a group of people. Be like a missionary. Go among a group of people. You don't front load ecclesiology or the doctrine of the church up front. You go there, and from among them you ask two basic questions, I would argue. What is gospel for this people? You don't know the answer until you hear them. And then you ask, what is church for this people? What is gospel means that you've got to listen to the kind of existential issues that they experience. You know what I mean by that? Their yearnings, their struggles, their pain, the sense, the search for meaning, significant, all the things that the human being experiences, the lostness, the dislocation. You've got to listen to that first, and then you articulate the gospel's remedy almost to their experience of it. You've got to, they might not use the word sin in the same way we do. I would suggest they don't any longer. In America, mostly people are churched, but it's becoming increasingly unchurched. They don't use the language in the way that we have used it. So you have to listen. Human beings will sin. They just don't use the word sin. Where are they experiencing that? Listen to the guy who invented the stethoscope, the kind of listening device, yeah? This is 150 years ago. He said, listen, listen, listen to your patients. They're telling you the answer. And that little thing about listening to your patients is very, very important. So listen to the people. Don't come with your prescripted kind of ideas, yeah? If the only tool that you've got is a hammer, folks, everything begins to look like a nail. yeah? And then you come in with your kind of blunt hammer, hammering at everything. If you try the kind of the whole deal of sharing the gospel with people in New York, right? For instance, most New Yorkers, and this I'm reflecting Tim Keller here, reform guy, most New Yorkers don't feel guilt before a holy God. The way that Luther was, he called it his Anfechtung, and it's kind of, we say, panic attack, right? He was having panic attacks about his sin before God. Now, there's a rare person that does that, right, nowadays. Where do you find these people? One, he had a notion of God. One, it was under Catholic God. There was no mercy for him in that, other than through the sacramental system, which he then began to question, you see. So he's having these panic attacks. Will I ever be good enough before God? My guilt is overwhelming me. Folks, you don't find people like that nowadays, because their worldview doesn't even believe that God is holy, let alone that he exists in the same kind of way. So what are people expressing? Well, shame, maybe, yeah. Shame is different to guilt. Shame people experience very differently. Now, does the gospel address shame? You betcha. Are they experiencing brokenness and life-controlling issues where they're bound and bonded to things and they can't seem to break? Yeah, now does the gospel address that? You betcha. But it's not the old justification by faith kind of thing. Although I believe that we are sinners before holy God and we need to be forgiven. We do. And God will deal with it in his time because he's more interested than you and I in that. But it's the only message we've got is justification by faith. Then what actually happens when people don't feel guilty, our job is we think we should make them feel guilty before they can feel good. So we come off as like this, Pharisees, you filthy, dirty things, feel bad. And then when they feel bad enough, we're going to sell them the remedy. Part of the problem is that we come off as Pharisees, don't we? Rather than as good news people to say, here, that's the issue dealing with. Jesus is going to deal with you. He's going to fix it for you. You know, where's that? Again, if the only tool you've got is a hammer, then everything begins to look like a nail. Have a whole toolbox, folks. Don't just have the hammer. And once you've got a toolbox, you begin to be able to see people differently. Everyone with me? Ask the question, what is good news for this people? And have enough of a knowledge of the gospel to know that it actually works very much with every aspect of the human soul. It is the answer. It is. But if you're not addressing the question that people are asking, it's not an answer. I love that little phrase from the Matrix series that the answer is looking for you. I think it is, actually. Well, we've got to mediate that kind of thing. The answer is looking for you. I'll come to the other one, what is church. But everyone with me on that? Missional church is very, very... You need to understand the gospel in its fullness of the kingdom of God, the rule of God, his intentions for the world. It's big. It's not just kind of dealing with our personal sin. It is, but much more than that. It's bigger than we ever imagined. It's as big as God himself and God's dreams for the world. So it does include issues of justice and relationships and all kinds of things coming under its purvey. One of the things, and this goes back to Christology, by the way, but this affects the way we see the gospel big time. I'm going to be doing a kind of a conference with the Gospel Coalition guys soon. And this is my challenge to them, right? So the problem is that we have largely conceived of as evangelicals. I'm an evangelical, by the way, I won't say that. Is that we really locate our doctrine very much around the cross, the resurrection, and the return, if I can say it like that. We argue about the return, but we all agree he's coming back. We're going to have a fight about how he comes back, all the rest of the stuff, right? But we've pretty much, we specialize in this part of the world. That kind of latter part of Jesus' kind of life. Why? Because the salvation events are bound up with it. I believe those things. Every little piece of it. Historical, resurrection, physical, all that stuff. I'm there. The problem is that we've, what happened to the rest of this? For one, the pre-existence of Christ, but secondly, then, this for me is very important in mission, as we might get to a little later on today, what about the incarnation? Where does that feature in our imaginations? For most of us here in this room, once a year at Christmas, and guess who gets the real go? Santa. An itty-bitty baby Jesus, more like the Talladega Nights Jesus, right? Nice and controllable, yeah? But he had a beard and all that. I love that scene. It's fantastic. Because for the most part, most people that we deal with actually believe in Jesus like that. oh, isn't he cute, little baby? Because we worship babies, don't we? And it's a way of controlling Jesus. It's complete idolatry. And for evangelicals, it's the only time we take the incarnation seriously. It doesn't feature in our thinking. But the incarnation is so subversive. What does this say about God, that God's in the neighborhood for 30 years and no one notices? Hello? This is the being who creates the universe with words. I mean, this is a being of incredible, unimaginable power and intelligence. And he was around us for 30 years and no one noticed? I mean, my God, what does it say about God? You know, it's got to change the way we think about things, and also got to change the way how we engage. If we're going to be Christ-like, that's got to say something. I would say incarnation, capital I, we must become incarnational. That's me at the end, L, Alan. Incarnational, okay? That we ourselves take our agenda or our methodologies inspired by our deepest theology. Go among the people group. Go among them. Go deep. Go listen. Go and be part of them. Speak from within their culture. Respect them enough not to overwhelm them and tell them what, you know, come in like the cavalry. It's to speak their language, to honor them and respect them in the same way that God respected us in Jesus Christ as human beings. And he's in the neighborhood for 30 years and didn't give us a cosmic laser beam show, you know, stunned us into believing. He doesn't do that. He invites us through love and sacrifice. It's powerful. And we've lost that. So the other pieces that we've lost, whatever happened to the teachings of Jesus in the life of the church? What about his teachings, his model, the example he sets for us and how we should live? Evangelicals don't do that. So what we end up with, what Dallas Willard calls the gospel of sin management. It's cosmic fire insurance, right? You sign up with God so that when we die, we go to heaven, but we can live our lives as if it doesn't matter now. No. The gospel has got to do with all of this, right? And if you're only stuck there, then you're going to try and convince people to sign on to the Jesus thing now as cosmic fire insurance, right? But what does it do to impact our lives? Savior and Lord, the two are one. He's my master. He has the right to set the agenda for my life. And the way I worship him is to give him every aspect of my life. It's a complete claim to the one God, right? Over all aspects of life. This is the gospel. Not just that. That's a heresy, if anything. If you're limiting the gospel in a sense and making it the whole gospel, it seems to me a heretical construct, actually. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. Not diminishing that, but enhancing it. So, am I being a little too theological here? I'm just not sure where everyone's at with the theology pieces. Any comments, folks? So what is good news for this people group? Well, you know, you guys as missionaries, as you are, and I couldn't care, you're a Christian, you're a missionary, you've got to understand as much as you can of this piece, because this is what we deal with. One, it also affects our lives. It's what we are caught up into, but it's also what we are expected to pass on. It's our responsibility to be witnesses to this person and to this life. Does it?
Obviously, understanding the culture that Christ lived and taught and served in is important to understand how to translate Christ into our own culture. In other words, rather than just simply follow blindly what he did in his culture, but rather understand thinking, the rationale, the importance of what were they saying in his culture, how did he answer that?
The historical study.
Yeah, the historical study. I guess the question that I had jumped to then was, in all the epistles,
I would answer in the affirmative, yes, but absolutely. I think they're... Yeah, we're very selective, yes.
Yes.
So for example of that, so we tend to be very selective in our reading of Scripture. The loss of the Jesus imagination, right, and this, the Reformed, if I say it, I was trained in a Reformed, you know, Presbyterian kind of thing. We studied the Gospels as exercises in Greek exegesis, right? Lutheran, you'd understand this too, the same deal, right? We never really took Jesus that seriously. I've got to be honest with you. It was more about Jonah in Greek and Luke in Greek and the kind of the kinds of nuances that they had. And then we did form criticism, all that stuff, right? For others who don't worry about what I'm saying here. But we never really took his message that seriously. It was more learning how to deal the Greek. And then it was preparation for the Pauline or the epistles, right? And all of a sudden, when we got to Romans, oh, my goodness, we're salivating. And in fact, we had to do more than just one. I don't think we got beyond Romans 3. Every verse was passed out, and the meaning of it, the theology of it was... We kind of slowed down to kind of like a trickle. We didn't even get through our syllabus. And I remember having to rush to get the rest out because you had to write exams on it. But it demonstrated that, for the large part, the Reformed, and I mean by this... Protestantism is more a Pauline, let me call it something, it's Paulinism. It's almost taken Jesus out. Jesus is just a means to our salvation end. He's not taken seriously as Lord or the kind of the center point of the Christian life. His life is exploited for its salvific value. It's Paulinism. Now, that's not Christianity. When it takes Jesus out of the equation, it's not. And we're perfectly designed, folks, to produce what we're producing. You end up with doctrinaire people, you know, who are all about getting nuances right. We've got 15 million plus theology books. Have we delivered one iota of real faithfulness? I doubt it. In the Bible, we do get two sides of it. You've got the religion of Jesus, that is... The expression that Jesus was on about, I hate to use the word religion of it, but I'm using now religion in its generic sense, and the religion about Jesus. And both are important for us. But I would argue that Jesus is my Lord, Paul is my guide. He's never to be the center point of if I'm focusing solely on Paul, I don't believe I'm being a biblical Christian at that point, not in the way that the New Testament provides it. Paul himself will be appalled at that. It's not Cephas, it's not Apollos, it's not Paul, it's Jesus. I mean, he's most keen to get you to Jesus, and he would be horrified at having a Paulinist religion. Horrified by so many people who love him too much to the exclusion of Jesus. He would be absolutely horrified with that. I'm sure of that. And I think we've really bent in that direction, so we need to recover Jesus again. And this is part of the re-Jesus effect. Paul, yes, but Paul plus Jesus, yes? Paul interprets the Christ event. Religion about, religion of. Yes, sir.
In thinking about that at the same time, because one of the thoughts that comes into my mind and how you respond and think about that, I'm just kind of curious about, because one of my thoughts is that Paul and Jesus are not necessarily two different things. If we take Paul as an authoritative interpreter of Jesus,
absolutely,
and all that Jesus is, and in a lot of ways they're not Paul and Jesus.
Yes.
It's one,
absolutely,
one thing. Paul is the continuation of the church, you know, the body of Christ, and the authoritative interpreter of who Jesus is. So, how does that factor in, I guess? Paulinism shouldn't necessarily be something separate than Christianity.
That's right. So you shouldn't have... Paulinism should not be... It's Paul and Jesus. If you believe in the New Testament faith, it shouldn't be. It's a false category to make the distinction. The fact is, we've really nested up with Paul, for the large degree. Correct me if I'm wrong here, but I mean the Lutherans were big on this, right? And so were the Calvinists. They ended up with a very strong bent. Most of the theology that imbues Reformation theologies are Pauline. They're Pauline. very little reference to Jesus except where it matters, where it confirms Paul. I would argue that Jesus is Lord and Paul is the interpreter. So Paul is my guide, the authoritative guide, the canonical. I believe in a very high view of Scripture. I'm just saying he's my guide. He's not my center point. Jesus is the center point. So if Paul's not taking you to Jesus, it's not the real Paul that you're in touch with anyway. I think we've undervalued the Gospels. Okay. Partly, you know why? Because it doesn't suit our middle-class lifestyles. Yeah. You try and put Jesus into middle-classness, and it don't fit. In fact, we take Jesus out very quickly because we try to domesticate him. Because actually, folks, to live with the Lord ain't that easy. It isn't, actually. It's amazing. We're so drawn into him. But darn, is it like... And it's not easy. This is back to the Christology piece. Simply, I mean, you know what? It already happens in the Bible. I mean, it's the book of Revelations, you've got in chapter 2, you've got this infamously lukewarm Laodicean church, right? We all know about Laodicean church. The picture here is, you know, if you remember back to your text, the Laodiceans were rebuked for being... lukewarm. Why were they? It says that can you remember the things why they were lukewarm? It says that they lived in opulence. They had no need of anything. Sounds awfully like America to me. Right? They had no need of anything. Yet they were worshiping as a church, right? So they had pretty vibrant church life. Now here's the deal: the imagery that you get is that Jesus goes and knocking on the door of the church, right? And asking to come in. Now, Billy Graham says it's opening the door of your heart so that you can let Jesus into your heart. Well, it's a nice sentiment, Billy, but it's not what they're saying there. Here you've got the image of Jesus knocking on the door of the church, asking to get in. The question you and I have got to ask is, what's he doing on the outside when they're worshipping, singing songs to him on the inside? That's the paradox, yeah? They are worshipping Yahoo inside. They're singing their love songs to Jesus in there, but they don't really mean it. Now, again, that takes us back to the core. Jesus is asking, in fact, he warns him. He says, if you do not repent and let me in, I'm going to come in anyway and I'm going to take your lights out. Your lamp's going down, baby. In other words, whatever your churchness, the reality of who you are as ecclesia will be taken out. That's a pretty fair kind of warning. We need to hear it. Why? Because they're taking Jesus out of the equation. And Jesus says, let me back in. And he says, discover your first love. Now, what he means by that is not that nice feeling that you felt when you first were born again. That's not what he's saying, folks. First love, in a Hebrew sense, is your primary demanding love. It's monotheism. I claim you. Your first love is the love, Ishema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all that you are. That's first love, primary love. And then you get everything else thrown in. It's what Lewis calls first and second things. First loves. And that's really, get your love in ordinate. This is Augustinian, getting ordered love. Love of God is beyond all other loves. And then everything else becomes kind of available to you. And so, you know, they were warned about getting Jesus right again. So, and again, I would say, repent. If Jesus is not enough in your life, then you're not enough. You need to become more and more fascinated with him. But don't leave Paul behind. Let him guide you all the way. You know, I'm going on about it now, but it's probably worth listening to, I guess, I hope. Anyone from the right wing over here? A centrist. Yeah, yeah.
Kings and judges.
Yeah, yes.
Burning bush, you know, all these examples of, yeah, if you're really looking for it, that's really who God is.
Yeah.
Wanting to live with us and be with us and be among us.
Yes.
He comes himself. That's huge.
It's huge. The Israel story.
Yeah.
Is how is this notion of God that we worship in Jesus, how is it formed through the story of Israel and the faithfulness and the unfaithfulness, all that stuff? Oh, absolutely huge. And to take that out is anti-Semitic in the extreme, because usually it makes a judgment on, oh, that's not kind of... to the degree we end up there, it's another idolatry thing. I guess there's a few Mennonites around. Anyone from Mennonite kind of circles here? Interesting. I have great respect for the Mennonites because they're the ones that actually took Jesus very seriously. Maybe not Paul so seriously. They don't like Paul that much, right? But the other thing, I was with a group of seminarians recently. It wasn't here, so I think I won't be in too much trouble. It's not saying anything bad. It's just saying these a group of really people who are pacifist and take the peace, you know, of Jesus, taking him very seriously at his words, and I love that, love it about the whole Anabaptist tradition on that. But I said to them, "How do you guys?" I said, "You have a picture for Jesus in the Book of Revelations again, right?" In chapter 4, you get the... One, in chapter 1, you get this like pretty awesome kind of thing, this sword missioning out of his mouth and eyes like see right through you, laser beam. This is kind of cosmic Jesus, right? Very scary kind of dude, right? And then he's the lamb who's given... He's the only one found to open the seals, and the seals open the seven seals, and he unleashes horrifying judgment. Violence of an eschatological... of biblical dimensions on the world. And I said, "How do you guys understand that Jesus?" And they were totally flummoxed because they couldn't... This is, again, if you want an ideological Jesus, a Jesus who's like you, then Jesus becomes 100% pacifist. It's ideological. Then it becomes ideology, you see, because then you can't understand this Jesus. So, well, that Jesus don't matter no more. And you're doing exactly what the Baptists do when they take out the teetotaling about drinking Jesus out, yeah? Then Jesus becomes like one of them. We've got to deal with Jesus for who he is, not for who we want him to be, to make him fit our predetermined things. And this is the most wonderful thing about rediscovering Jesus. He's all these things. He's so much bigger than anything we can make him. And yeah, absolutely. And the Israel story and all that stuff, Walter Wink and those guys who kind of diminish the Old Testament as kind of inferior text. You know, and it's very selective at the high points, and everything else is, it's really what Marcion was trying to do in chopping out pieces that offended his predisposition. But that is the God we worship. There's no difference between the God. Jesus is Yahweh in human form, you know. That's the doctrine of the Trinity anyway. So, again, you see the kind of the idolatry that's so easy present. We've got to be so wary of this. In my book Untamed with my wife, Deborah Women, really what we're trying to deal with there is idolatry. Is our attempt, not only what we are, idolatry of God, but in the biblical schema, and that's very Hebrew, this, is that, and we'll take a break, I guess, after the same. In the biblical schema, idols are what intrude on our relationship with God. Remember that in what we call monotheism is a claim of the one God over all of life, yes? And it's an exclusive claim. I'm not going to share you with anyone. I'm a jealous God, and I'm not going to share you with the idols. And what he means is not jealousy in the way we experience it as an emotive clutching thing, but he's saying idols are not for you. They will destroy you anyway. They're false. And if you give your allegiance to an idol, it will kill you in the end. It will damage you. It can't deliver what it promises, right? It says, "I won't share you with him because I want the best for you." And there's only one true form of worship, that is me. So here's the thing. Idols are that which intrude into our relationship with God. They detract us from true loyalty to God. And idols can be intellectual, but they can also be physical or relational, all those things. Idolatry doesn't have to simply be a statue bowing down. The statue represented something like money or economics or sexuality. These things we still worship freely, yeah? And I would argue that they still are things that kind of keep us from the true worship of the one God. Sexuality is given to us by God, but if it's only if it's directed towards God can it be worship. If it becomes detached from God, it becomes an idol. And so we need to integrate our lives under the one God. All things. And that's why the Old Testament is so important to understanding the new. You can't understand it except in the context of the old. Let's take a break. Cool?